Paul is continuing to tell young Pastor Timothy his basically his job description. This young, nervous guy with frequent ailments and not a lot of boldness being left in charge of the church of Ephesus to hear from God, to teach the people, to correct things that are wrong, all sorts of stuff that Timothy did not feel qualified for. And so Paul is writing to him, having covered many, many aspects of the ministry and church life. Today in chapter 5, we will look at three things that Paul continues to tell Timothy as in regards to his job description. The first section of this chapter, we will look at Paul's instruction to Timothy in regards to rebuking people, pastors rebuking of people. The next section, we'll talk about the church's caring for the widows in the church. And then finally, Timothy's relation to the elders and how that relationship should go. So first of all, in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity." Rebuking, or in this case, sharply rebuking. What is a rebuke? Someone told me a long time ago that rebuke was the Christian way of saying, "I'm right and you're wrong." But in actuality, rebuking is somebody is confronting someone about their sin. When someone's in sin and you confront them with it, and you point it out and you bring correction to it, that's rebuking, saying, "Brother, you're in sin. You know, you need to realize that what you're doing is wrong, and you need to turn from it." That's a rebuke. Now, part of the pastor's job description, and this is something that not a lot of people are really hip to, neither pastors nor churchgoers are hip to the fact that rebuking is part of the pastor's job description. Doesn't make him the most popular guy in church, but it is necessary. After all, Jesus did say, "If your brother sins, rebuke him." If your brother sins, rebuke him. In other words, confront him about that sin. Bring correction. See if he'll listen to you. Maybe he was unaware of it. Maybe he just needs that little extra push. He's already being convicted by the Holy Spirit, but he needs to be confronted about it. Maybe he doesn't realize it's as bad as it seems. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, covering that pastor's job description, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." It's part of the pastor's job description. Part of the pastor's job description is to rebuke when people are doing wrong, when people are in sin. But there needs to be a way to do that. You'll never keep everybody happy. You'll never be a people pleaser. And unfortunately, something that's happened to the ministry in the way that church governments have been designed is that pastors feel very obligated to become people pleasers because the people are the ones that are keeping them employed. Now, I praise God this church is not set up like that. You cannot fire me. You can leave, but you cannot fire me. I may be here next Sunday all by myself, but you can't fire me. What does that do? That gives me the freedom to preach the truth. Because if I'm worried about keeping all of you happy and checking the tithe records to see who's giving the most, who I really need to keep happy, then I'm not presenting the Word of God in all its truth. I'm not giving you the whole counsel of God. And, you know, I found something amazing. When you're faithful to be God's ambassador, for in fact, that's what I'm supposed to be. That's what people in ministry are supposed to be. God is not here bodily. He is here in spirit. But he has elected the leaders in the church to represent him as his ambassadors in the church, to do not their own thing, but to do his thing. When I'm faithful to do God's thing, even if I know it's not going to make me very popular, I have found that the result, even though initially doesn't make me very popular, I get more popular because people get, I get the reputation among people that, hey, this guy tells it like it is. And the scriptures validate that in the Proverbs 28 says, he who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. And so initially, if I say, this is a sin, people, if I'm doing this either corporately as a group or individually to you as a single person, if I'm confronting you and even rebuking you, yeah, you might not be happy initially, but if you receive that as from the Holy Spirit and you let it change your life, then you're blessed and I'm blessed. Far more people come up to me after a situation, a confrontation, a rebuke, or an exhortation and say, you know, I really appreciate you that you were bold enough to tell me the truth. Far more people appreciate it than blow out and leave. You know, and people that are going to blow out of the church and leave, they're going to leave over something. You know, so I'd rather have an empty church because I'm telling the truth rather than an empty church because, you know, I didn't wear a tie or because I was trying to be a people pleaser. Proverbs 27 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. I can love you with my whole heart and want Christ to work in your life, want you to grow and mature in Christ. But if I don't bring correction where there's things that are wrong, I'm falling short. And we as Christian brothers and sisters falling short if we're not holding one another accountable, lifting each other up as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpening another. Now, rebuke is necessary, but there's also a way to do it. There's also a way to do it. While some people in ministry have found that they don't want to rebuke at all, others have found that, boy, that's just what they do, you know? Before the tape even starts rolling, sweat's dripping down their forehead, they're loosening their tie, and they're yelling. They're rebuking for the next 3.5 hours. They're telling you everything that's wrong with your life and your family and your children and your world. That's not the way to do that, is it? Paul tells Timothy, yeah, you need to rebuke, but look at how he says. He says, don't sharply rebuke. Now, interestingly enough, there's quite a few Greek words, actually, that are translated rebuke in English. They're translated rebuke. But when you do a word study on it, you find there's a lot of different words. Now, this one translated sharply rebuke actually literally means to pound upon. To pound upon, to pound on someone. And so what Paul literally says is, you know, do not pound on an older man. that's a good... But he obviously means it in the context of rebuking. How do you rebuke? How do you bring correction to an older man? Timothy, as a mid-20s or early 30s pastor, myself being 32 and three quarters. How do you bring correction to somebody that's older than you, older in years, older in the Lord? How do you bring correction when you know their sin? As a father, the way that you would approach your father and say, you know, Dad, what you're doing, it grieves me. It hurts me because I love you, and it hurts me to see you continue in this sin. That's how we're to bring rebuke to somebody that's older. Appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. Now, I never had the advantage of having brothers. I've got two sisters. Now, I don't think Paul would want me to appeal to the younger men as I did to my two sisters growing up. Because then the pounding upon, that would be literal. Appeal to the younger men as brothers. Hey, brother, I'm glad you're walking with the Lord, but can I share some stuff with you? There's some stuff going on. You know, I heard you talking the other day and it just grieved me in my heart. Can we talk about that? Or, you know, I saw something going on and, you know, there's a gentleness and there's an instruction to a rebuke. Now, to the older women, rebuking an older woman, appealing to her as your mother. How do you treat your mother? Hopefully it's with reverence. Hopefully it is with gentleness. Mom? There's something going on I'd like to talk to you about. Not pounding and beating them up and saying, "You rotten sinner, what are you doing?" You would not talk to your mother like that, I would hope. Well, an older woman, older women need to rebuke just as older men, and younger women and younger men, everybody needs to be rebuked when they're in sin, not all the time. Approaching the older woman like your mother. The younger women as sisters in the Lord. With all purity, by the way. Timothy probably was a single guy. The scriptures seem to indicate that, or I should say there's an absence of talking about his wife. And so he says, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. You know, Timothy had to watch himself. He's a young guy, probably young women in the church. He's got to be careful how he counsels them, what he talks to them about. If he confronts them about sin, you know, very often I will turn to my wife for counsel or for a rebuking situation or accountability in regards to a woman. I'll say, "Hey, I've noticed that gal's not in church. Can you give her a call?" You know, because what am I, you know, "Hi, this is Pastor Ron, you know, calling you single woman. What's going on?" You know, it's like, "Haven't seen you in a while." So, well, that can be misinterpreted. Or, you know, talking to somebody going, "You know, I couldn't help but notice, but, you know, your shirt was down to here and your skirt was up to here." I leave that to Judy, you know. It's like, "Hey, do you think you could call that sister and maybe just encourage her in modesty? Because it's not going to sound good coming from me, you know? I couldn't help but notice." Well, that, then she'll probably be rebuking me. So we need to talk to the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, the second subject of this passage is talking about widows. And I'd like to read through up through verse 16 and go back and explain it. He says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any woman or any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works. And if she has brought up children, she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed." Now, I wanted to give you that in its entirety so that I could go back and explain something. Some of this stuff may have got your goat. He said, "That sounds like Paul was one of those barefoot and pregnant kind of guys," and, you know, other sort of chauvinistic things that Paul's got a rap for. Let me set the stage for you to put this in context so you understand what exactly this is talking about. In the first century, or I should say in the first century church, in that era of history, it was very difficult for a woman to be gainfully employed. Oh, there were some jobs available, either to be hired at very small amounts of money or a job that you can make. For example, Lydia. We recall Lydia was basically an international sales rep of cloth, but not a lot of women being presented in the Bible as having been employed. It was just not part of culture back then. Women were, and we've talked about this numerous times before, that women were encouraged to be, not even leave the house. You know, that men wouldn't even talk to a woman in public, that some rabbis wouldn't even teach in synagogue if there was a woman present. And so women did not have a good rap back then. They didn't have a good place in society. There were some jobs, but by and large, the majority of women depended on either their fathers or their husbands to support them. That's not to say that women were less back then. They were treated as less back then. That's not to say that God felt differently about women back then. It's to say that society felt different about women back then. Now, because of that, because the husband or the father was the one that supported the women in the family, what do you think would happen if the husband died? Think about it. There was no welfare program in the Roman Empire, none at all. There was no life insurance. The concept of life insurance is relatively new, a couple 300 years maybe, in our history. There was no life insurance. There was no welfare, there was no food stamps, there was no 401k retirement fund that you could collect if your husband died. What would you do if your husband died? Well, immediately you would have to find a job. Good luck. You could move back to Dad's house, assuming Dad's still alive. You would hopefully have grown children that were supporting themselves, and you could move in with them. But there were many people that found themselves in a situation, my father is dead, now my husband is dead, my children are young, or I never had any at all, what am I going to do? Well, the church knew that there was a Christian responsibility to minister to these widows as Christ would minister to them, providing for them, providing food and shelter and finances as they needed it. And so there was what they called the list that widows would be put on. We see that in Acts chapter 6. Remember, if you've studied out the office of deacon, deacons were initially brought onto the scene because of this ministry of the distribution of food to widows. You can read about that in Acts chapter 6. Now, there was a list of women that would be cared for the rest of their lives, because they had no families to support them. Their husbands were dead. Their parents were dead. They never had children, or their children refused to support them for whatever reason. And so women were on the list to be supported. And so Paul, in these verses here, outlines to Timothy how he as the pastor is to administrate this list. Because you know what? Speaking from experience, there is never a shortage of people who want to be supported by the church. Never. I get a minimum of 20 to 25 phone calls a week from people asking for money. Most of them, 99.9% of them, are calling all the churches in town. Not people from this church. But people calling up for money. And how do we do? You know, Jesus said, give to everyone who asks of you. Well, if we took that literally in regards to the church finances, we would be broke in a week and a half. I'm telling you, we'd have no money. Well, fortunately, he didn't say, have the church give to everyone who asks of the church. He does say, give to everyone who asks of you. So I have him call you guys. That's what the phone list is for. So what do? You have standards. And in our distribution of benevolence, we have standards. And believe it or not, they're surprisingly similar to the ideas that Paul presents to Timothy here. There's five, actually, qualifications here. Number one is in regards to family support. They had to be widows indeed. Literally widows. Literally without anybody. He says, if they've got grown kids, these kids need to be supporting them. If their parents are still alive, the parents need to be supporting them. If they've got a rich uncle, the rich uncle needs to be taking care of them. And he gets really specific. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. If we're not providing, If we as men are not providing for our wives, for our children, we are worse than an unbeliever according to the Scriptures. That's a heavy duty accusation. You know, it really grieves me when I talk to people on the phone. Very often it's women that are calling the church office saying, do you guys help with groceries? Do you help with utility payments, with phone bills, with rent and things like that? And we do on occasion, but again, like I said, we have standards. And, you know, as I kind of interview these people on the phone, I say, well, you know, are you married? Yes. Well, why isn't your husband, you know, bringing home a paycheck? Oh, he got laid off last month. And so, you know, what's he doing now? Well, right now he's watching TV, but he plans on filling out applications next week. He said he's going to go out and do that next week. You know, that guy is worse than an unbeliever. It would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he was cast into the ocean. He's worse than an unbeliever. Because he has violated the trust that God has put in him. God said, take care of your wife. Take care of your kids. I don't care if you have to take a minimum wage job. You know, there are always jobs. You know, people tell me, oh, the job market is terrible. I'm sorry, there are always jobs. You know, I didn't grow up in the Depression where there was literally no jobs. We live in a society where you can find a job, and maybe $6 an hour or $5.35 or whatever the minimum wage is nowadays, maybe that doesn't quite suit you. It's better than nothing. And it keeps you from being worse than an unbeliever. And you know what? Take the minimum wage job until another job comes around. See, somebody sees you hustling at Wendy's or McDonald's. Who knows what kind of door God can open? Business owner walks in. Man, that guy's got to be 35. What's he doing working at Wendy's? He's hustling. He's intelligent. Hey, buddy, what's your situation? Well, I know I need to work, and this was the only job I had. You know, well, come work for me. God can do anything. God can work that out. So the standard, number one, she had to have nobody, literally nobody. Number two, she had to have her hope fixed on God. She had to be literally serving the Lord with her life. Now, a woman who has been abandoned in this life by the death of her husband, by the death of relatives, or having nobody, what is she doing with that life? Is she like Anna? Do you remember who Anna was? Anna was that gal that lived in the temple. She had been married for just 7 years. 7 years, but then became a widow. Now, at the age of 84 years old, from the time she was widowed until even now, ministering at the temple in Luke chapter 2, this was one of the people that saw the Christ child, who when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus in to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, she was one of those people that saw the Christ child. What does it say about her? It says that Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, a prophetess of the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. She'd become a full-time prayer warrior. That's what she dedicated her life to. And you know what? The temple supported her. The temple supported her because they knew that what she was doing was a ministry. She had completely dedicated her life to God. You know, part of the distribution of our benevolence funds, and we've gotten far more strict in this in the last few months, is a person's got to be serving God. You know, when a drunk or some drug addict or whatever comes in and says, hey, can you help me pay for my motel room? No. No. That might sound harsh, but if you were taking these phone calls, you would realize that, man, maybe, hopefully you would appreciate that when you write a check for $100 or $200 to give to the ministry, that you know it's not going to buy cases of beer. You know, that's kind of a discouragement. It says that she was not to be living a life of wanton pleasure. She had to have her hope fixed on God. Wanton pleasure, what does that mean? It means living luxuriously or for your own pleasure. And it describes her as being dead while alive in that case. It says that in verse 6, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Do you know, that's not just for widows, that's for all of us. Some of us live for the next ski trip. Some of us live for the next time we can get the jet ski out. Some of us live for the next time we can get down to wherever it is. The next music concert or the next whatever that we do to enjoy ourselves. Some of us live for that. Some of us work for that. We work 5 days a week so we can spend Saturday pleasing ourselves with recreation. Do you know if you live like that, you're the walking dead? You're the walking dead. You know, too many of us Americans live like that. We earn money to do that. We're the walking dead when we do that. We need to have our hope fixed on God. We need to be living for the Lord, not for pleasure. Because she's dead even while she lives if she does that, it says. Not less than 60. Keep in mind that longevity was not the same then as it is now. You know, nowadays, you know, our grandma or great grandma or whatever, she'll pass away somewhere 75, 80, 85, 90. Some of you have grandmas and great grandmas that are in their late 90s and still seem to be doing okay. Oh, they're wearing hearing aids and have pretty thick glasses and in a wheelchair, but they're still spunky. They're still fighting. Well, most of that is because of modern medicine. People didn't live that long. As a matter of fact, 60 years old for a woman was about it in the first century. The average lifespan did not go much further than 60. And so Paul was, you know, you wouldn't have some 25-year-old widow saying, I need the church to support me for the rest of my life. You know, it wasn't like that. It was like, okay, this woman, obviously, she can't work. She's only got a few years of her life left, probably. And then the church taking care of her every need for the rest of her life. So not less than 60, he says. Also, the wife of one man. Let a widow be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. What does that mean exactly, having been the wife of one man? It's worded the same way as the requirements for deacons and elders being the husband of one wife. Remember, we talked about that in our study of widows, or not of widows, of deacons and elders. It said having been the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, we talked about the numerous interpretations. Having been married right now to the only person they've ever been married to, never been divorced, widowed's okay, remarried, not okay, you know, divorced as a non-believer, but not as a believer, that's okay. Churches just have all kinds of interpretations for what it means. But literally in the Greek, what it means is a one-woman man. And literally in the Greek here, having been a one-man woman. So how would you interpret that? Lots of people still interpret it different ways. So it's hard to be dogmatic because it allows for numerous interpretations. The way I prefer to apply it is, what's the person right now? I don't want to dredge up the past sins of their life, sins that have long since been forgotten. Can I honestly pray and say, well, Lord, I can't make this guy a deacon. He was married to this gal 20 years ago and divorced her. And he's saying, you know, if you like, I can, you know, put on some scuba gear and go down into the sea of forgetfulness and dredge that up. God's saying, I don't remember that sin. So who am I to bring out sin that God doesn't remember? I look at their life right now. Are they completely and totally devoted to the person they're married to right now? Are they a one-woman man? Are they a one-man woman? God's done a lot of things in our lives. I don't want to be judged on what I did when I was an unbeliever. I don't even want to be judged by what I did as a Christian 5 years ago, 6 years ago, 10 years ago. Oh, man. Who are you today? What kind of Christian are you today? That's the person I want to interact with. That's the person I want to make a judgment call, whether to put them on the widow's list or make them a deacon or an elder. Now, a lot of people have trouble with that. That's okay. You're allowed to have trouble with that because it's open to interpretation. So, had to be just married to one, the wife of one man or a one-man woman. It also says, the fifth thing is that she had to have a reputation for good works. In her life, in her Christian life, now she's become a widow, what's her reputation around town? You know, when she was married, was she serving the Lord? Was she ministering to people? Was she known as hospitable and giving? Was she selfish with what she had, or was she generous with what she had? What was her life marked by? Good works? Was she hospitable to strangers? Did she assist those in distress?
Had she devoted herself to every good work? Your reputation does live even longer than your husband does. There were also disqualifiers, specifically younger widows. Now, the deal was that the widows that were on the list had to have made a commitment to serve the Lord. We talked about that, fixing their hope on God. Well, that was actually a pledge saying, yes, you know, I'm never going to get married again. I'm devoting my life completely to God. And then they were allowed to be put on the list. Well, if you took a younger woman, let's say she's 20, 25, 30, and her husband dies, and now she makes that vow, yeah, I'd like to be a prayer warrior for the rest of my life to really devote myself. And a year goes by, 2 years goes by, 3 years goes by, and, well, there's that cute guy that's always coming by the temple, you know, starting to have inklings towards marriage again. You know, I really missed having a husband. I really missed having somebody to share my life with, somebody physical. And she goes and says, I want to get married again. Well, what's she done? She's broken a vow that she made to God. That's why God said, be careful when you make vows. Jesus said, don't even make vows, because they're too easy to break, and God holds you accountable for them. Boy, did we see that in the book of Numbers. I think it was the last two chapters of the book of Numbers. The whole thing was about the vows that you made and how accountable you were for them. And so you incur condemnation because you made this vow to God and now you've broken it because you've got desire. Nothing wrong with being married. Nothing wrong with wanting to get married. But it is wrong if you've made a vow, I will never get married again, God, to serve you. And now you go and break that vow. You know, we all made a vow before God when we got married. Every one of us. Whether it was a civil ceremony or a religious ceremony in a church, whatever, we all made a vow before God. Till death do us part. How many of us have broken those vows? How many of us parted because we didn't like the way they looked anymore, because didn't like the disagreements and the arguments anymore, we didn't like this or that? You made a vow before God. God holds you accountable for those vows. If your marriage is hanging on by a string, go and read what God says about vows and remind yourself of the vows that you made before God. And then pray and ask the Lord. He's the wonderful counselor. He can be your marriage counselor if you give your life completely to Him instead of living for pleasure anymore. And so younger widows were not to be put on the list. And what would happen too is the younger gals, and this is not a thing against women, okay? I want to make that clear, because if guys, I'm serious, guys have this same habit, and if the guys weren't off working, they'd be doing the same thing. Trust me, I've known enough unemployed guys to know that this is what they do. You get bored. You start calling up your buddies on the phone and going and hanging out. Well, the young widows were doing the same thing. They had more of an opportunity than the guys. The guys were all at work. They were building the chariots on the assembly line, you know. And they started going from house to house visiting instead of praying like the commitment they had made. And what happens? What happens when you go from house to house and visit? Oh, that conversation turns into a little bit of gossip. And you start meddling. You start going, oh, are you and Johnny having problems? Let me give you my advice. You know, I was married for 4, 5, 6 years. You know, yeah. What she's not telling is she's a widow because her husband killed herself. It's like, sorry. You start being busybodies. Now, again, this is not an anti-woman statement. The nature of it was that the women, the widows, the younger widows who had initially been put on the list when it was first brought up, this is what was happening because they had way too much time on their hands. And if it had been the other way around, the guys would have been the same thing. Guys gossip as much as women. They just don't have as much time to do it. That's pretty much the way it goes. We need to come to grips with that fact. Gossip is not inherent in women. It's inherent in human beings. And so they would be busybodies, meddling in other people's businesses and marriages and whatever else, and gossiping. And then, of course, they'd be breaking their vows. And so he's saying, hey, not less than 60. not less than 60 years old. So that was a disqualifier. Finally, third section of the chapter is concerning elders, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be... I just cannot read this morning. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. See, the guys who teach in church, sometimes some of you would wish that this ox was muzzled. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You know, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So these verses here, these six or eight verses, going into the details of the elders in the church, we saw their qualifications. The qualifications for men who were godly, mature men in the church to have spiritual leadership in the church, to give spiritual direction, to teach the word of God and to minister to the people. Their qualifications were in chapter 3. And he says that those who rule well in the church, especially those who preach and teach, are worthy of double honor. Now, I've heard people quote that hoping that their salaries would be doubled. But it doesn't say pay them twice. It says let them be considered worthy of double honor. What does that mean? You know what? The elders who teach the Bible studies and who are praying for the congregation and ministering to people that have just given their heart to Christ, the elders, the leaders in this church, should be worthy of double honor. What does that mean? You're worth twice what we're paying you. In the eyes of the pastor, in the eyes of the congregation, the elders should be worth double honor. Now, I'll tell you something. We don't pay them anything. You guys are worth twice what we're paying you. No, they should have a special place in your heart and in my heart, considering them worthy of twice what they're worth. And also, by the way, wages being referenced here about not muzzling the ox while he is threshing, the scripture makes numerous Old Testament and New Testament defenses and encouragements that people who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel if they're called by God to do that. And he quotes Deuteronomy 25 that says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. In other words, while the ox is doing the work of pulling the farm equipment and threshing out the things, he should be able to reach down with his mouth and eat some of that. Well, the same way for people in ministry. Look at the Levites. The Levites were working day and night in the temple. How could they eat? How could they make a living? They made their living off the tithes and offerings of the people of Israel that came. Jesus and the apostles, for 3.5 years, walking all over the place. How did they make a living? They lived on the generosity of the tithes and offerings of people that they were ministering to, people that would offer them food, people that would offer them money. That's how they survived. And so today the ministry continues. Now, that's been abused and it's unfortunate. But as long as we have a right heart before God, as long as we're living modestly and not above the level of the people that you're ministering to, certainly, then it says that those who... The Lord directed, 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. He also addresses the possibility of accusations. Certainly the devil doesn't like the ministry of elders because they're ministering to people, they're praying for them, they're leading to Christ, they're teaching them the word. The devil doesn't like that idea, and he easily raises up accusers to say, well, I saw him going into the bar, or he made a pass at me, or I heard this guy say that, or whatever it is, these accusations. And Paul's reminding Timothy, don't jump to judgment. Elders will be accused of wrongdoing because the devil's out to get them. Not except on the basis of two or three witnesses is any matter to be established. That is not just for elders. That's for the whole church. That's the law of God states that numerous times. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses a matter shall be confirmed. And so don't jump to judgment, Timothy. He says, but, by the way, if it's proved out that the guy's in sin and he refuses to repent of that sin, bring it before the church. You know, I hope I never see the day where I've got to say, hey, you know, Dick Balzer there, he's in sin. And he, well, let's detail some of these sins, Dick. I hope I never have to do that, to take one of the elders. I wouldn't be here if someone was going to rebuke me publicly. But to say, hey, by the way, this guy will no longer be an elder because he's in, you know, adultery or he's in alcoholism or whatever, and he refuses to repent. What does that do? That instills, according to Paul, a fear on the rest to be fearful of sinning. Wow, what if that's me next? keep yourself free from sin. He also says, by the way, when elders fall into sin, guess whose fault that is? It's the pastor's, or part of the pastor's fault. He shares the responsibility because we can't lay hands on anyone too quickly. You know, it's really dangerous. You know, you meet some guy and you go, hey, he seems really mature in the Lord. And, you know, I've known him for 2 weeks, but let's make him the assistant pastor. You know, well, when the guy falls into sin, guess whose responsibility that is? The pastor's. And he shares in the judgment of that sin and the accountability for it. Ouch, that hurts. And Paul says, you know, by the way, some sin, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. You know, I can look at some guys and go, well, I wouldn't lay hands on him. You know, I wouldn't make him an elder in the church. But for others, their sins follow after. Some people are really good at putting up a facade. Some people just aren't mature enough to have that long-lasting fruit in their lives. And so we got to be careful when we lay hands on somebody and impart some of that, the church's spiritual authority to them. Now, finally, just that last little detail there, because it's been pointed out, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Somebody mentioned this verse when I was teaching about in regards to elders, to the pastors and elders in the church, that the Greek there says specifically they are to be nowhere near wine for any in any way, shape, or form for any reason. It's a disqualifier for an elder or a pastor to drink alcohol for any reason, with this exception. Because, you know, somebody pointed out, well, Timothy was a pastor and he drank. Well, this was why Paul had to write him this prescription. This is why Paul had to say, by the way, you're allowed to drink a little wine because of your medical condition. And if one of the elders came to me and said, my doctor says I've got to drink, you know, a glass of wine every day because of whatever, then we would pray that through and say that's okay. We will make that exception medically. If it's a necessity, for Timothy, it was a necessity. But to me, this doesn't prove it wrong. It proves it out. It proves it out that they're not to be drinking. And Paul actually had to say, hey, Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach ailments. So let's bow our hearts in prayer.